Join me in prayer now before we look at God's word together. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it confronts us this morning with a dramatic choice and two very dramatic views. Please help us to think clearly as we weigh these words, that we might see their significance for our lives and for our world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On February 28th, 2017, Michael Overd and Michael Stockwell were convicted in a Bristol court on the charge of causing religious harassment, alarm, or distress. They were each fined £300. When you hear what they did, you might have fined them more because it is awkward. Overd and Stockwell were street preachers, and someone passing by complained that they were offended. So listen to the words of Prosecutor Ian Jackson as he sums up the case. "Your Honour, to say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. To the extent that they are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth. Certainly not in a multicultural, multi-religion, multi-truth society like the one we live in. It can't possibly be true, can it, that the claims of Jesus are somehow unique? And yet that is exactly what they were preaching on the streets of Bristol, that Jesus was not just a God impersonator, but God in person. Did you get that distinction? Not a pretender, but God in flesh, which they truly believed and publicly proclaimed on the streets of Bristol. And to be honest, they are incredibly uncomfortable claims, aren't they? Smacking of a kind of cultural imperialism, perhaps, that went out of date in the Dark Ages, if not long before. In fact, for me, this is one of the most awkward bits of identifying as a Christian. And yet we may as well face up to it, because these are exactly the kind of claims that you find on the lips of Jesus himself, and exactly the kind of claims that got him in so much trouble in the first place. In fact, if you've been around for a little while in this series, it's something we've seen from the very opening words of John's Gospel, where John sets up his book with a set of astonishing claims about Jesus, who he says was in the beginning with God, and in the beginning was God. And now here we are today in chapter 8, following Jesus in action as the pressure is building up like a pressure cooker. We're still at that Feast of Tabernacles. We saw Jesus arrived midway through the feast, the week-long festival, back in chapter 7. As we were looking out from our apartment down at the Festival of Flowers in the last week or so, dotted with tents in Carlton Gardens, I couldn't help thinking how similar the scene must have been in Jerusalem. The Festival of Tabernacles, tents mushrooming everywhere, people camping out as a reminder of Israel's days, camping out in the wilderness in the Exodus from Egypt. We saw Jesus interrupting the water ceremony in the temple on the second last day, stealing the limelight as he shouts out, "The water you need is me." And now the final night of the festival, as the Jewish Mishnah describes it, on the final night, the lighting of four huge lamps in the temple courts that shine out over the city, and dancing and festivities and celebration and song till the wee small hours. And Jesus does it again with another one of his classic I am statements that again moves the focus of the whole festival onto him. He says the words there in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And given that the lamps they lit in the temple courts were most likely meant to remind the Israelites of the pillar of fire that God gave them to follow in their days in the wilderness, can you see what Jesus is actually doing? I am the pillar of light to follow. Far more off-putting than Michael Ovid and Michael Stockwell could ever be. Especially, of course, if you're an Israelite, but wider than that, because he has, you'll notice, broadened his claim to be the light not just of Israel, but of the cosmos in the original language. The Greek behind the word we've got translated as world. I am the one that you should follow. I'm the one who brings light into darkness. And so whoever follows me, he says, will have light and will have life. No matter who you are, no matter where. Which again is so awkwardly binary, isn't it? So this way or that way. So only too optiony. That in the mind of Prosecutor Ian Jackson, statements like that can't possibly be allowed to be true and unchallenged. Good versus evil, darkness versus light, life versus death, God versus the devil. Surely the world is not that simple. Is it? And again, the only thing I want to say is that it's not so different back then. We might think we're too modern and enlightened for claims like that, but the reaction of the Pharisees and the law teachers is exactly the same. The God experts who immediately challenge him. Verse 13 on a legal technicality. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Here you are blowing your own trumpet. Here you are being a character witness on your own reference. I'm applying for a job. Here's my resume together with a glowing reference that I've written for myself. Although verses 14 to 18, Jesus says, my Father who sent me is my referee as well. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. Verse 18, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And so they ask him point blank, verse 19, where is your Father? Which again, if you're one of our regulars who's been following in John's Gospel from the start, brings us face to face with those claims in the opening chapter. Playing out now interactively as the story unfolds, that in Jesus we have the heavenly Word made flesh. We have God the Father incarnated in all his awkward glory. Which is not a claim made by the central figure of any other world religion. And it can't easily just be rinsed away as if we'll get rid of this awkward bit and believe the rest. Where he comes from and where he goes to are, in a sense, the key structural questions in John's Gospel. He has come from the Father, which means he can properly reveal the Father to anyone who wants to know him, the way to life and light. And he's going back to the Father as well. But for the Pharisees, of course, full of religion and self-importance, the very opposite of that. Verse 21, Jesus says to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you can't come. which makes the Jews in verse 22 repeat the same words. Verse 23 and 24, even more contentious. He says, "You are from below." This is Jesus speaking. "I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Which again, ultimately, sums up exactly what John's gospel has been saying all along. That the one from above breaks into our world like a shaft of light, and the world prefers darkness. Uniquely offers God's forgiveness and mercy, and these Jewish leaders, supposedly the people of God, want none of it. Who are you? Where are you from? Just who do you think you are? Now, before we move on, I want to pause to ask you, what do you think Jesus means when he says, "You will die in your sins"? Because I reckon it sounds like a really bad way to finish, don't you? Four Corners on Monday night, did you see the report on the special forces operating in East Timor? Disturbing things that were done that have left soldiers for years now deeply troubled by their feelings of guilt because of what they'd witnessed and kept quiet about, or because of what they'd done. Culturally, therapeutically, I think more or less since Freud, but I could be wrong, but therapeutically, our solution to guilt has been to disconnect the wiring to the dashboard, in the sense that guilt feelings or conscience, instead of saying they're like a warning light that something's wrong, we just redefine our definitions. Get a therapist to persuade you that wrong wasn't really wrong after all. But it is. For those soldiers, that sort of thing is just not working. That's what we've done for a few generations anyway. And now I think, though, it's even worse. Because suddenly, the no-guilt culture has been replaced by a shaming culture that's flipped everything. And now it seems with social media and a new kind of corporate morality in the business world, you do something wrong, and these days you get shamed for it in a way that destroys your career, destroys your family, destroys everything. No matter how well-crafted your apology, it seems there's just no way back. Will Smith, the famous slap. Someone made the right comment the other day. "I wouldn't have even known the Academy Awards had happened if Will Smith hadn't slapped Chris Rock for telling a joke that offended his wife." That slap seen on live TV right around the world. The next day, Will Smith apologised. And the Academy said they were considering taking back his Oscar award. The day after that, Will Smith was forced to resign from the Academy of Motion Pictures in disgrace. The day after that, his movie projects started to get cancelled, one after another after another. No one wanted to be seen associating with him. And so the high point of his career, it seems, became the end of his career because of one uncontrolled outburst of anger. I'll bet he wishes he could take that moment back. I'll bet he wishes there was a path to some kind of redemption. If Will Smith dies tomorrow, God forbid, he will die a shamed man. He'll die in his sins. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Here I am, the light, the offer of life, the offer of redemption. Hear from my Father in heaven. And you don't know me, so you can't know him, and you won't know life. And you won't know the real forgiveness I've come to bring. As I become, in effect, the stand-in who's going to take all the shame to myself, set you free from it. You can try your Pharisee morality. You can try your rules. You can try your Pharisee shaming everyone else to make you feel better. But here is a way that you can face your judge and no longer have to face him in your own sins. That's the offer. And the fact is, just like those two English street preachers were saying, it is actually unique if and only if Jesus is the one he claims to be. But in our passage, the situation just degenerates further. Jesus says to them, "The truth will set you free," verse 32. And they say, "What do you mean free? Are you saying we're somehow like slaves? We're children of Abraham himself," which sets off the whole string of references to their family line as Israelites, the section you can read later. Descendants of Abraham, who they call their father, just as God himself, they say, is their father. To which Jesus says, "Well, apparently not. If God were your father, you would love me. For I've come here from God. I haven't come on my own. God sent me." The reality is, and this is to the priests and leaders of God's people, Israel, the fact is your father is the father of lies, the devil himself, verse 44. And so you'll never hear, and you'll never understand, and you will never be with the Father like I will, because you will die in your sin. Friends, I guess the point of all this is, if you're someone who doesn't want to die in your sin, if you're convinced that somehow one day you will be facing a day of reckoning, what assurance will you have? What assurance can you have that you will stand there with clean hands and a clean heart? Jesus offers a way. But of course, if he's really just confused, or if he's really just demon-possessed like the Pharisees say, they say, "Aren't you just a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" In their mind, I'm not sure which of those was worse. Or if he's really just a con man and a beggar like a third century critic argued, then of course there is nothing in this offer. And he should be rejected and he should be opposed. The Pharisees are right when they pick up stones to stone him. They partly do that in the end because in a subtle way from verse 48 to 58, his claims get even stronger. And in their eyes, even more offensive, if that was even possible. It all comes from that debate they're having about Abraham and his own claim that puts him somehow on a higher level than their forefather. "Just who do you think you are?" verse 53. To which Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And they say, "How can you say that as if you've seen him in person?" Here's the clincher. Here's the ultimate claim from Jesus that is kind of cryptic. But let me unpack it a little. It comes in what Jesus says next, which sounds at the very least like very poor grammar. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, "I am," verse 58. Here's what we need to know. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, God speaks to Moses from a burning bush, our favourite Presbyterian emblem. And Moses boldly says to God, who's speaking from the bush, "Will you tell me your name?" Now, this is one of those Old Testament stories that's, in a sense, full of mystery, hard to make sense of, because God's answer is so complicated. Not, "Well, my name is God," something simple like that. His answer is, my name is really unpronounceable and you probably shouldn't use it lightly anyway. My name, best we can transcribe it into English, is Yahweh, but without the vowels. Which means, as best we can translate it, I am who I am. In other words, I'm the essence of life, of being. It's a weird part of language. We call it the verb to be. Tiny little word or pair of words, in a sense, with the power of life and death. The difference between she is a great woman and she was a great woman. Life and death difference. Life and death difference between I am and I was. The difference between infinity past and the present moment. You realise that, don't you? The moment someone stops living, you become a was. While you're alive, you're an is. So God says to Moses, I am, and I always will be. Which brings us back to the question of Jesus. Who do you think you are? And here's his grand answer, which in grammatical terms doesn't even read right in English or in the original Greek. Very truly, before Abraham was born, I am. It's the Old Testament name of God. The head-spinning, ever-present, present. Now, you might actually not get this intellectually. I know I don't, but it's echoing exactly what John said back in verse 1 of his gospel. It's the core conviction that he's writing from, that this Jesus is like a word from God spoken into our material world, God in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, God the I am. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Can you feel the impact? Before Abraham was, I am. Which explains, you see, why at that point they pick up stones to stone him. Because in the words of prosecutor Ian Jackson in Bristol, to say to someone that Jesus is the only God can't be true. Can't let it be true. Anyone who says that, Your Honour, is guilty of saying a disturbing thing, a blasphemous thing. I guess the question, though, isn't so much whether it can or can't be true according to our social agenda, but is it true in reality? How would you know if it was? How would you decide? I think if you've been a Christian for a while, a follower of Jesus, it's easy to lose sight of the size of the claims that he's making, the scale of his claims. And if you're on the other side of that fence, maybe just thinking it through, checking Christianity out, how do you weigh it up? I mean, when you truly understand those claims, you might be furious at this point. Here's one little tip on how to sort through it. Here's how Jesus says, you will know. Back in verse 28, a point where the people listening just don't understand what Jesus is telling them about his Father. And Jesus says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. When you have lifted me up, which is his code, you see, at that point, his cryptic way of saying, when you crucify me, then you will know. Then you will see it most clearly. That, you see, is when it's all going to come into focus. That is when Jesus is most glorified, which we will especially be reminded of as we draw near to Easter. As Jesus goes on to process into Jerusalem, acclaimed by the crowds, and then arrested and executed. They try to stone him now in verse 59, but he slips away from them because, you see, his hour has not yet come. Not quite. But at that point, his death and resurrection are somehow going to speak for themselves. Is he the source of life or not? Is he able to deal with our sin or not? Is he who he claims to be or not? Is this a truth that will set you free or not? There is a pressure, isn't there? Not to say this stuff. More than that, I guess, to not even believe it. To compromise it. To not say it publicly. I'm not for a minute saying that shouting at people in the street is the way to go, like that guy up at Flinders Street Station or the two Michaels in Bristol. But what about in your own heart? Or in your honest moments of what the New Testament calls being prepared to share the reason for the hope that we have? See, the downside of letting go of these massive claims of Jesus is that when we do let them go, it's going to bleed us dry of any real hope. Because Jesus says it's the truth that sets us free. That God in flesh sacrificed that flesh and bled and died on our behalf. Not demon-possessed or a liar at all, but much, much more. Bono, the lead singer of that band U2 that used to be famous, Bono said in an interview that he's convinced that people need to take Jesus much more seriously. Bono says people like to call Christ a teacher, which is safe. But he says Christ is saying, don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm Messiah, God incarnate. So what you're left with, says Bono, is either Christ who was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. And he says, for me, the idea that the entire course of civilization for over half the globe could have changed its fate and been turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that is just too far-fetched to be believable. Which is a thought more recently echoed by the historian Tom Holland in his book Dominion. So where does that leave us? Grand claims, bigger and bigger. Religious leaders about to stone the one who claims the name of God for himself. Blasphemy or not? Truth or the grandest of lies? These are things worth wrestling with, aren't they, as we move towards Easter. And I pray you will join us on that journey. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to honestly grapple with the huge claims of this Jesus of Nazareth. That you, by your Spirit, would cause us to honestly assess these things, to see truth where truth lies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.